for the reading of God's Word as we return again this evening to the passage we were in this morning, John chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Please hear again God's Word. Our Lord Jesus, speaking to His disciples, said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. If you'd known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, I ask that You would bless tonight what we do as I take up a narrow portion of this text. Small focus, but I hope one that is helpful, a blessing to Your people. As we contemplate You and contemplate the message that we bear into the world, bless us as we take Your Word up tonight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Do return this evening. If you weren't here this morning, I'll tell you that we were focusing this morning in verse 6, and we focused on the front half of the verse, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And my original intention was to have one sermon for that verse. You know, the first part would be, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And the second part of the sermon would be, "No one comes to the Father but through Me." But as things began to unfold on me, I thought, well, drat. I'll need two. So rather than put the second half of the verse off till next week, I thought we'd just take it morning and evening. So this evening we'll focus on that second part as Jesus, on the cusp of His disciples' discouragement and disillusionment that is going to come with His arrest and His murder and His death and all the rest, and then the trials that they'll face with His ascension when He is no longer present. As He's equipping them for the things to come, He's focusing them on Himself, "Believe in Me," and He's telling them about Himself, particularly there in verse 6, as we looked at this morning, that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And then He says, "No one comes to the Father but through Me." And it's that phrase that I want us to dwell on this evening. No one comes to the Father but through Me. If you know anything about Christianity and its reception or its progress in the world, then you will perhaps know that that expression or expressions like it strike a sour note in the ears of many. And the sour note that it strikes is because it is a decidedly exclusive statement. And many people stumble over the strong note of exclusivity in the gospel, and I don't know really of a place that it's said more forcefully than here. Obviously, as we expect, many of the people who stumble over that are not Christians. That is, they are pursuing some other religion, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, or no religion, or something else, and they're not Christians, and they hear that, and they're offended because they're being told, "You're not on the road to God. No matter what you're about, you're not on the road to God." And so they're offended at Jesus saying this. Or they're offended at John for making this up and saying that Jesus said that, if that's what they think. Or they're just offended at you or me for saying that Jesus said this. You know, somewhere along the lines they're offended. Who are you, the pastor of a two-bit church? Or who are you, the member of a two-bit church, to say to the world, "It's our way or the highway"? And so many non-Christians stumble, but I think we should also note that many Christians, or those who say they're Christians, struggle, because it's a hard word. if we're reading this correctly, we've just said to 1.6 billion Muslims, your religion is of no value. To 1.1 billion Hindus, your religion avails you nothing. And to billions of others, Spiritists, Buddhists, Jews, Sikhs, what have you. The nuns, of which I'm told that in one form or another, there may be a billion people who have no religious affiliation or interest at all. They're agnostic, or they're atheist, or they're something else. Many Christians hear this exclusivity, and they struggle with that. Now, some of them hear that and say, that's a serious thing. It's a serious matter, and they say, but I think Jesus knew what he was about. I think God knows what he's about, and though I feel the great weight of that, I'm going to trust the one who spoke those words. Others who claim to be Christians say, no, I'm not having it. I'm not having it. I think I mentioned before, but I'll mention again, just last year, I was attended a funeral in this town at a very, very liberal church. They claim to be Christians, but it is a decidedly liberal congregation. And at the funeral, as at many funerals, the minister read John 14, "Do not let your heart be troubled." And she kept reading, and she got to verse 6, and she read, "Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then she went on to verse 7. And she just skipped the exclusive word, the restrictive clause of verse 8. It wasn't an accident. She didn't lose her place. She knew exactly what she was doing. She was imposing her theology upon the Scriptures. So what do we say? Or how should we think about this expression? No one comes to the Father but through me. Well, let's start with the easiest end. It's not easy, I suppose, but the clearest end. Let us not skirt or shrink. It means exactly what it says. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. Jesus did not say, I am a way. He didn't say, I am the best way. He said, I am the way. And if you had any doubt as to the exclusivity of the statement that I am the way, he then nails that point home. No one comes to the Father but through me. Let us not skirt nor shrink from saying that the exclusivity that we perceive here isn't an illusion. It is exactly what Jesus means. But we can say more than that. The next thing we can say is we can say it's important how you frame these words. That is, how you frame these words in your mind. What is it that you think is going on when Jesus says this? So you can frame this as bad news. This is bad news for other religions. And you can use that old illustration, that old go-to, that some people understand religion by way of the image of God at the top of the mountain. He's way at the top of the mountain, and the various religions are different roads to the top of the mountain. Christianity is a road, Judaism is a road, Baha'i is a road, Hindu is a road, Sikhs, whatever, Shinto, whatever you got. Whatever your religion is, they're different roads, but we're all headed to the top of the mountain. You could hear Jesus saying, I'm closing all of the roads except mine. It's bad news for the other religions. I'm closing out all those other roads. I'm putting a gate on all those others. But I don't think that's how you ought to frame that. Because he's not closing any roads to heaven. He's closing dead ends. What he's saying when he says, no one comes to the Father but through me, he's telling anyone that's on any other road, any other religion, you're on a dead end. He's not taking anything from them but a false hope. It's as if I were to come to somebody who has cancer and who has persuaded themselves that if they just drink 64 ounces of pure mountain water every day, they'll be fine. And I say to them, that's not going to do it. I suppose I've taken from them a hope, but it's a false hope. And not only is Jesus only taking that which is of no benefit away, He is announcing good news. There is a road. He's not saying there's no way to get to the top of the mountain. He's just saying, this is the way. I am the way. This is good news to the world. There is a way, and I am that way. So we can say that. But I want us to say a little more than that this evening. I want us to address the underlying question behind all the consternation. Why is there only one way? Why is it so narrow? Why must it be this way? Why didn't Jesus, or why doesn't God simply say, you know, if you're faithful, wherever you're born into, you're born into the heart of a Muslim culture, you're born into the heart of a Hindu culture, you're born in the middle of Mormon land in Utah or someplace, whatever you're born into, why didn't God just say, be as faithful as you can in the thing that you're born into, and that'll do? Why doesn't God let people be saved through other religions? And the answer is really quite simple. He can't. He can't say that. You say, wait a minute. You can't say that God can't do anything. God's omnipotent. Yes, I can. Because God says He can't do things. The Scriptures are plain about, you know, simple things. Hebrews 6 and many other places say God cannot lie. James says in James 1, God cannot be tempted by evil. Paul says in 2 Timothy that He cannot deny Himself. Being omnipotent doesn't mean that you can't construe any idea and God can do all conceivable things. All of those simple statements that I've cited, they all come down to the same really root idea. God cannot contradict His own nature. He cannot contradict who He is or what He is. If you want to frame it in, you know, logical terms, God cannot be A and non-A. He can't be one thing and its opposite. That's not because God is bound by logic. It's because logic flows out of God. Logic isn't something that pre-existed God and he's constrained by it. Nothing pre-exists God, but the world, the universe that has unfolded from Him is logical, is reasonable, is sensible, because it is a reflection of God's own nature. So, you know, there's that old child's question. It's very persuasive or intriguing to children. To children and to atheists. Grown-up atheists and small children think this is a stunning conversation stopper of a question. Can God make a rock so heavy that He cannot lift it? Aha! You know, you've disproven God, because if He's omnipotent, if He can't make the rock, well, then He's not omnipotent. And if He can't lift the rock, then He's not omnipotent. Oh, no, what have we done? It's a silly question. It's a silly question. It's not a profound question. It's really all that question really is a trick of language. It's a way of saying, can God be something and the opposite of that thing? or even more simply, can God be something that He isn't? It's just a trick of language. It's a way to tie a sentence back around to contradict itself. The question itself is nonsense. It's nonsense, and God is not nonsensical. God is the ground of sense, the ground of meaning, the ground of reality. So in that sense, we can say, no, God can't make a rock so heavy he can't lift it, because the question is nonsensical. And our God is the God of all reason. And so, back to where we were, we can say that there are things that God can't do. In fact, there are things we must say that God can't do. You say, fine, okay, I don't know about all that stuff, but what about this thing? Why can't he say this? Why can't God decree that people can be saved in other religions? And the question, or the assumption of the question, reveals a false understanding of how we're saved. To ask the question, why doesn't God allow us to be saved, or allow men to be saved, in other religions, reveals that you don't understand how people are saved. You don't understand. Why can't people be saved in other religions, or by other religions? Because we're not saved by the Christian religion. We're saved by Jesus Christ. We're not saved by the religion. We're saved by Christ. You see, the error is this. People say, well, I can imagine three different people. I can imagine a devout Christian. I can imagine a devout Muslim. I can imagine a devout Hindu, say, and you can go on down the line. And I picture these three people living their devout religious lives. And look, they're all the same. They're devout. They're religious. They go to their house of worship. They read their scriptures. They try to do good deeds as they understand them. And so they're all alike. Well, they're all alike on the surface. They're all alike in a form. They're all alike in their devotion. But they're not all alike in what or whom, particularly whom, they are devoted to. And that makes all the difference. Here's the thing. We can think of religion, and to some extent we can do this rightly. We can think of religion, our own religion, in terms of doctrine and deeds. There are doctrines, there are deeds. Or as James likes to say, there's faith and there are works. We can think of our religion in terms of faith and works, and these are vital. What we believe and what we do is vital. But that's not what saves us. When we say that we're saved by faith, we don't mean that you're saved because you are believing something. It is a shortened expression. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. It is Christ who saves. We are saved because we have a union with this person, Jesus Christ. That's why we use the language that He gave us. When we make a disciple, they are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That is, we are joined to the triune God in Christ. Now, it's very striking, Paul's comments on that. In Romans 6, listen to what Paul says about that connection. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. Paul is not talking about simply what do we believe and what do we do, though he has a great deal to say about what we believe and what we do. He's talking about what happens to us through that faith which is given by God. We are joined to Christ. He will say in Ephesians and he will say in Colossians that we are putting off the old man. The language is similar here. We're putting off that old person that we were, and we're putting on a new self that is being, his language, recreated in the image of the one who created us. It's a transformation. He will go on in Romans 8, to say that we're transformed or conformed unto the image of the one who saved us. It's a matter of great change in us. True religion deeply involves doctrine and practice. But it's not just that. It's a matter of being utterly remade. Peter uses somewhat shocking language. We are made partakers of the divine nature. He's not saying we become gods. He's not saying that we become melded and lose our identity and are merged with God. But he is saying we become partakers of the divine nature. Paul says of himself, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It's a transformation. Jesus says, how do we begin? He says, you must be born again. Born again. Your whole life begins again. And then he'll go on to say, we'll find in John 15, that he likens us to branches on the vine. That is, if the branches are not connected to the vine, they don't have the life of the vine in them. They're not alive. We have his life within us. We are saved by our spiritual union with Christ. Say it this way. What if you could have a spiritual union with someone else? I'm not suggesting that either Islam or Buddhism teaches this, but what if you could have a spiritual union with Muhammad, or a spiritual union with Buddha, or a spiritual union with anyone else? What would be the consequence? Nothing. Nothing would change, because it would be the spiritual union of you with somebody who is in the exact same position that you are. You're going to transfer your sin to them, but they've got their own sin. Are they going to transfer their righteousness to you? They don't have it. We are saved by our union with Christ. Our sin is given to Him. That language of our old man being crucified, or that we died with Christ, that is our sinful selves. The sin that accrues to us and that is woven into our nature, that sin is crucified with Christ, and His life is given to us. His life is given to us. His righteousness. In His own nature, as a man, Jesus Christ is the only one who in His own nature can enter into the presence of God. And by faith, we are united to Him. And He carries us into the presence of His Father. Thus He says rightly, no one comes to the Father but through Me. God cannot save by any other religion, because that would amount to saying you can be saved by not being saved. It's a non-starter. It would be to say to you, you can be transformed without being changed. It makes no sense. It's not arbitrary. It's absolutely necessary. Only through Christ, and only through Christ crucified, is our sinful self dealt with, and are we made new creatures. These are hard words, in a sense. They're hard words. But they're blessed words. They're vital words. They are not... It is scandalous that a person would read this passage aloud and purposely skip these words. They're vital words. They are exclusive. They're exclusive in the same way that an oasis in the desert is the exclusive hope that you have. You have other options. You can walk in any direction you want. But if you don't go to the oasis in the middle of the desert, you don't have a single hope. They are exclusive in that way. They are hard words, but they are not meant to bruise. They're not meant to bruise. They're meant to save. And we should be mindful how we use them. You or I should never quote these words to somebody in another religion or someone who is just apart from Christ. We should never quote these words with a sneer. You're toast. You're Muslim, you're Sikh, you're Buddhist, well, you're toast. No one comes to the Father but through me. You should never. That's not the point. The point is not to bruise. The point is to save. We should always hear these words with hope. And we should always speak these words with love. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship You and praise You this evening. I pray, Father, that You would deepen our understanding of You and our relationship to You through Jesus Christ. I pray that every person in this room will commit this verse to memory if they haven't already, that even the littlest children in the room will remember the words that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And then I ask, Father, for us that every day or year of our life that we grow, that we would grow in our understanding of what these words mean. That we would come to a deeper and deeper and deeper understanding of our Savior and what He has accomplished for us and what He is accomplishing for us even through our life of following You. Show us, give us, present to us opportunities to speak these words, not to bruise, not to lord them over another, but speak these words as a calling to salvation, as a hailing to those on dead-end roads or those who are on no road at all, and say, come this way through Jesus Christ, and let Him take you to His Father's house. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.